Luke 21, 20 through 38. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Father, just thank you for allowing us to be here this evening, that you've given us this word to be able to just even go through and to know you by. I pray that you'd help us to just set aside any distractions that we may have and be able to hear you, that you'd speak through Jonah, fill him with your spirit, and just give him your words. And I also just pray for the men's prayer breakfast on Saturday, that you would just be with the guys that are going to be there, that they would just have a good time of spending time discussing your word and in fellowship. And just thank you for these opportunities and this body that you've allowed us to be a part of. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yep.
You still see the screen if I stay in here?
Yeah.
You won't need to anyway, so don't worry about it. That picture won't change. Okay, Luke 21. We're going to finish this today, one way or the other. So we've been in this for a while, and if you've been with us, Luke 21 is all about Jesus beginning to speak about the things that will come in the future. Future to his time, of course, but also future by extrapolation to our time. Listen now, the world around us, I think if we're totally honest, and some of us succumb to the same thing, the world around us really has these two polarized views of the future. Number one, you got the people that look ahead and say, hey, there's hope for mankind. At some point in time, we'll be unified. We'll all love each other. We'll all jump rope together. We'll all sing songs together. We'll all go live on Mars together. However that plays out, there's some vision of future, unity of humanity. But on the other hand, just as strong, polar opposite view is kind of the desolation as in the future, right? It's all going down. It's burning to the ground. Wars, difficulty, famines, struggle. These are the dystopian movies that some of us like to watch. But there's these two extremes. And on one, you have this huge amount of hope. And on the other hand, this huge amount of fear for what's in the future. And you know people like this. At your family gatherings, when you get together for Thanksgiving, you'll have conversations with people like this. But believers, the people here, if you claim Jesus as your Savior and following him in discipleship, we have something different than both of those. God's word is here to tell us exactly, maybe not what is going to happen. You're going to see Jesus is a little vague today, but he does tell us what to do about it. Should we have hope? Should we have fear? Well, it's actually a little mix of both, but mostly hope. So as we finish this section, hopefully today, about Jesus' prophetic insights into the future, we're going to see again that, yes, he is vague on some things, but he's really, really clear on other things, and those are the things that we need to walk away with. I suppose if Jesus was super clear on, hey, the world's going to end on this day, well, then what would we do about that? Chances are good we would all tend to procrastinate and not take the Great Commission seriously if Jesus isn't coming back for 300 years, or even take our own lives seriously if Jesus wasn't coming back for 1,000 years. But he doesn't tell us that. In fact, we know from Mark chapter 13, Jesus said this, but the day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus, admittedly, didn't even know himself exactly when he will return in the future. And so he does not tell his disciples, nor do any of the apostles, give a day. And so anyone who does should be immediately suspect that they are standing for God in any way, shape, or form. But again, Jesus here is going to put the emphasis not on the time exactly, but what we should be doing about it. How we should be living our lives today while we're all alive and breathing. And so he's going to keep his people from avoiding to be preppers, if you will. We're going to store up goods for this future disaster that's coming. And he's also going to keep his people from being absorbed by fear or irrational anxieties concerning the future that comes. He wants to keep his people focused on him. Jesus said of his own ministry, which was difficult in many ways, he said this, John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And if we're going to be his disciples and follow Jesus, then we need to have the same perspective. Today, this is our day. When you have the freedom of choice, freedom of mobility, today is our day to follow while we're awake, while we're alive, while we're able. And that's what we need to focus on. What are we supposed to do today? So I think Jesus is going to get there in this passage, but let's pick it up in verse 20, Luke 21, verse 20. Before we get into it, let's pray one more time. Father, we pray that we can take away the right perspective here. Being your disciples certainly comes with an education, but it also comes with a perspective that's to be gained through that education. I pray that we have the right one. As we look forward to events of the future, may that be a mirror to reflect how we are and should be living today. Are we prepared? Are we fulfilling what you've called us to do? I pray that discipleship is a reality for us and not just a theory. Thanks for these words you've given us. Help us to take from them what we should, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read at verse 20. He says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, as we discussed last Sunday, if you were with us, within just a few decades of Jesus making these predictions, Jerusalem itself, his current audience, was to be destroyed by the Romans. If you know your history, in 70 AD, the temple would be completely ruined. Literally, as Jesus predicted just early in this chapter, one stone wouldn't be left upon another. It'd be completely dismantled by the Roman army. So Jesus is actually preparing people in a very practical way, for those who are listening right now, that something is coming. And there's a few signs to look for that's going to tell you that destruction is upon particularly Jerusalem, verse 20. He's calling their attention to this, anyone who's at least listening. So those who would take his word, take it to heart, in a sense, they're going to have an escape plan. Whoa, things are starting to look a little shaky here. I remember Jesus talking about this a few decades ago. And if you know your history, very, very, very few Christians actually got caught up in this whole chaos in Jerusalem because they saw the signs and they made an escape for it and stayed in an area called Pella. So very few Christians, those who proclaimed to follow Christ, were caught up in this because they remembered what Jesus said. We should know that God has a history of both warning his people of pending events, but also providing a way of escape. Providing a way of escape. Historically, just reading through Scripture, we see many times when calamity was approaching, people were warned. People were told, hey, something's coming, and there's something you can do about it. Here's the way of escape, even in our own lives, in the realm of sin. The New Testament makes it very clear that God always provides a way of escape for us, that we don't have to be caught in it. There's a way of escape that God prepares for his people, for those who are paying attention, for those who are listening, for those who are looking out to see it. God prepares a way. Now you'll notice verse 24 says this: Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now what is he speaking of here? This is really to be understood as this time in which Israel and Jerusalem, the de facto capital, were overrun by the other nations. Now, in truth, this actually started historically many years prior to even Jesus making this statement. Since 586 BC, when God judged Israel because of their behavior and lack of ability to represent him to the other nations, he judged them by allowing them to be taken captive by the Babylonians. This happened literally 600 years earlier. But listen, the time of the Gentiles has gone on for hundreds of years, actually thousands of years. I'm going to give you a brief history here, so be bored if you will, but listen to this. I found this a little fascinating. I'm just going to read through some of the other countries that had either taken over or literally destroyed Jerusalem and Israel over the years. So first, as I mentioned, 586 BC, Babylonian forces destroyed Jerusalem and demolished the first temple. Between 539 and 322 BC, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, rule over this area. And in fact, if you know your Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah happens during this time. They rebuild the walls and they build the second temple. In 332 BC, Greek leader Alexander the Great conquers Judea and Jerusalem. So now it's owned by the Greeks. In 141 BC, the Hasmonean dynasty, which I'm sure you know a lot about. In 37 BC, the Herodian period begins. King Herod and all that stuff, he added a lot to the temple area. He's quite a character in the Bible, although quite evil. In 63 BC, Roman general Pompey captures Jerusalem. Oh, so now Rome has it. And that's where the New Testament takes place, during this era of Roman occupation, if you will. In 70 AD, back to what we're talking about in our text, Roman forces destroy Jerusalem and demolish the second temple. Around 1.2 million Jews were killed. 100,000 Jews were enslaved and led away. Many others were scattered to surrounding nations. The city was ultimately renamed with a completely different name, and basically all the Jews were kicked out. In 324 to 638 AD, this was referred to as the Byzantine period. So you know the Byzantines, I'm sure. 638 to 1099 AD was the first Muslim period. So it was ruled by Islamic kings. 1099 to 1187 AD was the Crusader period. So supposedly Christians took over. 1187 to 1259 AD, the Ayyubid period. Am I losing you yet? 1250 to 1516 AD, the Mamluk period. And at this point in time, the walls of Jerusalem were completely dismantled once again. 1516 to 1917 was the Ottoman period. In 1541, Suleiman the Magnificent rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. So they're back up again. 1917, British capture Jerusalem in World War II. So now it is controlled by the British. So if you just take a cursory look over the history of that region of the world, it is absolutely wild to think about how many other nations have had control of the region. Indeed, the 10 times of the Gentiles. Literally, the nation of Israel ceased to exist for over 2,000 years. But things began to change in recent history, as Israel is no longer completely overrun by foreign nations. Less than a century ago, Israel once again became a sovereign state. In 1948, just after World War II, the state of Israel was established. Millions of Jews from around the world have since moved to Israel in the years since. And furthermore, if you know what's been happening, more interesting than that even, is that the language was effectively dead that the Jews used to speak. It was still written, but it wasn't spoken in large part. And since 1881, this effectively dead language of Hebrew has been revived and is now spoken in the land of Israel. Really, these are the most clear fulfillment of any biblical prophecy in many years. Now, assuming Israel doesn't get overrun again, there's something happening in Israel, and this may fulfill what Ezekiel said in chapter 20, verse 41. He says, God speaking says this, "I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles." Very well seems that this could be happening right now in Israel. For the first time in thousands of years, Israel is not overrun completely by the Gentiles. So therefore, in our text, we've already talked about Jerusalem being surrounded. So this obviously referred to that destruction that would happen in 70 AD, but it also points ahead to a future event. A future, longer-term fulfillment. And so this passage was relevant to those guys at the time, the apostles, the disciples, but it's also relevant to some future generation that is going to see a similar thing happen. And from Scripture, we know that there is a future period of great difficulty and trouble that's going to come across not just Jerusalem, but the entire world, and this is known as the tribulation. I won't go too deep into this, but this time precedes Jesus' second coming. You can read about it in Thessalonians. You can read about it in Revelation, of course. But this tribulation period will last 7 years. The first 3.5 years will be a time of pseudo-world peace. So all that hope for unity and kumbaya in the nations, it's sort of going to come true. But it's going to be under the leadership inaugurated by the Antichrist. And then what comes in the second half of that 7-year period, the second half, the 3.5 years, Jesus refers to it as a great time of tribulation. He says this in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen in the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be." That's the second half. And that's actually what Jesus is going to describe next back in our text in Luke 21. So let's read verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear in the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven, the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh." The book of Revelation, specifically chapters 13 to 19, cover this in great detail, what Jesus is speaking to here, so I won't go into that, save that for a different day. But suffice it to say, there's going to be incredible heavenly events with the sun, the moon, the stars. And I think by extrapolation, Jesus is also referring to spiritual events in the heavens. And also earthly events that destabilize life as we know it, incur destruction, unlike anything the world has seen before. So the spiritual powers are shaken, the earthly powers are shaken, until that day that Jesus comes back, at the end of that tribulation period. Now, what I do want you to notice is the huge contrast between the people spoken of in verse 27 and the people spoken of in verse 26. Verse 26, those of the world, the non-believers, it says have failing hearts. They just collapse in fear. Anxiety overwhelms them. They are literally destroyed from the inside out because of all of the events happening. They simply cannot handle it. They don't know what to do. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of those wishing the mountains would fall on them and hide them from what's coming. But look what it says to the believers, what Jesus says to the believers, verse 27. He says this, "Look up and lift up your heads." If you read the NLT, he says, when these things start to happen, stand up. Your salvation is near. Stand up. Get ready. It's a time of hope and expectation for those who became believers during the time of the tribulation. He goes on to verse 29. "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So Jesus' brief parable here in verses 29 and 30 illustrates exactly what he's been speaking to. Awareness should be required on the part of the believer. Awareness. Be aware. So he's saying, we understand that when you see buds on a tree, that it's obviously spring and summer is to follow. And those buds become what? They become fruit. Okay? He's making this really clear. We don't see buds on the trees out there now. We know winter's coming because the leaves are falling off. One season always leads to the next. The events Jesus has been speaking here about the buds in the tree, he's saying, look, when you see these events happening, it's going to tell you that something is going to follow. If you read the book of Mark here, he adds this. He says, know that it's near. It's right at the door when you see these things. In verse 32, Jesus refers to this generation, and this can be confusing, I suppose, if you thought that he was referring to the generation he was speaking to. Obviously, that's not true, because all of these things did not happen in their full fulfillment. So this was not referring to the time of the apostles. Jesus here appears to be just speaking about that generation that begins to see these things happening. He says, when you begin to see these things happening, the buds in the tree, that season is going to quickly turn and will become summer, quote unquote. This will happen relatively quickly, seems to be what he's saying. So that generation, he says, who begins to see this change come upon the earth, well, they're going to see the end too. It's going to happen quickly. Now, again, briefly back to this parable here, verse 29 to 30. Additionally, the fig tree has also been used many times in the Old Testament as a symbol of Israel. I'll give you one example. There's several. Hosea 9:10. The Lord said this, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. So many people see here Jesus also alluding to the restoration of Israel. Maybe it's one, maybe it's both of these things together. If that's the case, though, if he is referring to Israel in particular, using that type, referring to that type, then listen, we've already seen the budding. We've already seen the beginning of the restoration of Israel. So with the formation of the state of Israel, I think we could expect, if this is a correct interpretation, these other events to follow soon after. Let's go on to verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now reading this and hearing Jesus' explicit warning to the people there, we might easily take an attitude that would preclude us from being identified here. You might say something like, well, this is obviously to those people that are wasting their life, drinking, partying, being idiots. Yeah, but that's not all he says here, is it? It'd be very easy to say, well, that's for all those non-believing, foolish people out there, and somehow make that the dividing line between the us and them that are going to be caught off guard on that day. But what does he say here? What's the last thing he says in this list? Yes, carousing, drunkenness, but listen, cares of this life. Cares of this life. He said those are going to be people, they're going to be people whose hearts are just burdened with all the stuff in this life. And yes, the cares of this life, as mundane and normal as they are equally sufficient to distract our hearts from what Jesus is expecting from us. Equally, perhaps even more dangerous to us, to distract our minds and our hearts from what Jesus is calling us to. Those who are wrapped up in the just basic concerns of life, the life stuff that we all have to do. The affairs of this world are many. And what Jesus is warning is that we are not absorbed in those so much that we're distracted from our purpose and from our call. If you know the parable of the sower of the seeds, Jesus spoke of certain seeds, which he referred to as the word of God, that fell on some ground that had a lot of thorns in it. Do you remember this parable? He says this of that ground in verse 18. He says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Listen, the distractions of this life are many. Many. The list is long. And good things can be just as distracting as any bad thing that may come along. We could be distracted with our jobs, with our relationships. I think a guy could be just as distracted with managing his trucking company as a person could be distracted with a gambling addiction. Same. One we would say is good, one would say is bad. Jesus would look at both and say, bad. Because that's distracting you from your true purpose in life. Being absorbed with the everyday things, Jesus considers equally evil as outright sin in our eyes. If this or anything, whatever that distraction may be for any person here, if it has the ability to make you less fruitful for God, that's a problem. If it has the ability to distract you just enough from God so that you never actually do what He's called you to do, that's a problem. And here Jesus is saying that person is going to be caught off guard when he shows up. The distracted one. The one that is unable to follow Jesus because of all the stuff. He refers to that day, capital D in your text, no doubt. And he says this about it in the previous verse. He says, it will be like a snare to everyone on the earth. He's referring here to his second coming, but listen to the language he uses, snare. It's like, I imagine a wild animal going about its business in the woods when suddenly steps in a trap. No, he's just going about his business, just looking for food, just doing its everyday thing, trapped. And we don't get the sense here that there's any second chances either. That animal in the woods, trapped, it's over for that animal. Jesus says, this is going to come like a snare on the entire earth. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24 as he spoke of the end times. He said, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came upon them and took them all away. Listen, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus spoke of his return, he says people are just going to be going about their business. Just doing everyday normal stuff. Working jobs. Getting married. Playing soccer. Doing life stuff. Yet it's not going to go well for them. They will be trapped. According to this passage, they will be drowned. They will be doomed. Yet, he's warning his disciples. He says, look out. Pay attention. Pay attention. In our last verse, he says this. 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, while his wording implied that these events will be a snare for the entire world, verse 35, he's also saying that some individuals will be able to escape that trap. They'll be able to escape the universal snare that's coming upon the world. In other words, they won't be caught unawares. They'll be ready. They'll be ready. And to those who are interested in doing this, he says two things. He says this, watch and pray. Watch and pray. He says, keep awake, keep aware, and keep in communication with God. Stay connected. Stay aware. Be looking around. Be engaged in what God has for you. This actually won't be the last time he tells his disciples to do this. Very soon, within a week, they're going to have a real-world opportunity to do exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, sadly, they're going to kind of fail at it. Hopefully, it's a good lesson for them. But just in a matter of days, Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John, his inner three disciples, away with him to the Garden of Gethsemane and say, hey, while I go and pray, watch and pray yourself. Pay attention. Stay awake. Stay engaged. Stay in the game. Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. Here's what happened. Jesus came to his disciples and found them sleeping. Sleeping. And said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So it was a little sliver of education for those disciples, and really a preview of what could happen for the future. These disciples got a chance to see how their lack of attentiveness, engagement, led to a lot of chaos. If you know the story, they didn't exactly shine with the brightest of colors that night, did they? Peter tried to slash a guy's ear off. Someone ran away naked. And everybody fled the scene. It was absolute chaos for all those disciples that were Jesus' finest. Why? He seems to imply here part of the reason why they failed to stay in the game is because they did not watch and they did not pray. Instead, they just fell asleep. They fell asleep. What Jesus is saying here in a passage couldn't be more clear. If you aren't ready when he comes back, listen to what words he uses here in the New King James, then you are not counted worthy. Not counted worthy. And we might be shocked by that, but this is not the only time Jesus uses this language of being worthy. We might think, but am I not completely unworthy? Yes and no. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Speaking of discipleship, he says this to his followers, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus said these things. The bottom line is this, I think. Those who are true disciples of Jesus will watch and will pray, and they will be ready. The true disciples of Jesus, the ones who have chosen to love him more than father and mother, the ones who have chosen to take up the cross, to bear it, to follow him in discipleship, those are the same who will be watching, who will be praying. These are the true disciples. These are the true people who are saved. They're going to hang in there. They're going to persevere. They're going to pay attention. They are worthy, not because they have achieved some kind of status of perfection or met Jesus' bar and earned their way in. No, they're worthy simply because they did what Jesus told them to do. They said, you got the answers, and I'll follow you. I think if we understand what Jesus here is saying, we can ask ourselves a couple simple questions. Why would anyone, for example, who calls himself a Christian, ever look for grounds to be anything short of ready, as he says here, all the time? Why would any of us who consider ourselves to be Christians' disciples feel it's okay to ever be asleep concerning these things? To ever not be watching, aware, to ever not be praying? How or why would anyone who claims to be a Christian ever look for reasons to excuse themselves from even the basics of Christianity? Reading God's word, fellowshipping with the saints, encouraging each other in community. Why would we ever choose to disregard those things because we have other stuff to do? And lastly, how could we ever think that being distracted from a full 100% commitment to him is ever excusable or even safe. Doesn't seem to be what Jesus is teaching here. Doesn't seem to be what Jesus taught his disciples. Last couple verses to finish up. Verses 37 and 38. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now I want to remind you, and just briefly we'll comment on this, I want to remind you that this is Jesus' last week alive. And Jesus, yeah, he has a lot of people that want to hear what he has to say, but he's got a lot of enemies. In fact, he's well aware that the Pharisees, that the Sadducees are plotting to kill him. Yet what does Jesus do? Every day he goes down to the temple and continues to teach. Every day does the same thing. At threat of death. Jesus showing consistency, awareness, being awake to the very things that God has called him to do, standing as an example to his disciples, who he said earlier in this chapter are going to face persecutions and difficulties and all kinds of stresses and anxieties that are going to prevent them from doing what he's called them to do. And so he just does it. He just gives them a real world example. In his final week, Jesus stands in the face of fear, and he continues to be ready to do God's will and work while it's still day. All right. We're going to end there. Let's all stand.